Well, since the start of December, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Luke. And one of the major themes that comes up throughout the Gospel is the theme of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaims and brings into the world through his earthly ministry. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be spending our church camp weekend looking at the importance of focusing on the kingdom rather than being distracted from it. But in 21st century Melbourne, it's not always obvious what the language of the kingdom of God means. In biblical times, it was much more well known because there were distinct kingdoms that fought and clashed and brought in a new order to society and a new set of values to the people that were brought into the new kingdom. But we don't really use the language or the concept of kingdoms today, and so it's not always obvious what's meant by it, or what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world. And so last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday, we're looking at how the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of the world. What are the values and the power and the impact that the kingdom of God ought to have on our lives today? How should it change the way that we see the world and act within it? One of the things that we said last week is that compared to the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God is back to front, upside down, and inside out. It's back to front because it's not the qualified who are called, but the called who are qualified. It's upside down because it turns our values and our understanding of life, the universe, and everything on its head. And it's inside out because unlike the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of God is more concerned with our inner character and our heart rather than our outward circumstances. Last week, we saw how the kingdom of God is back to front. Next week, we're going to see how it's inside out. But the passage that we're looking at today shows us how its values and outlook on life is upside down. And you see this fairly clearly in its approach to people, in its approach to good works, and in its approach to Sabbath rest. Compared to the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God has an upside down approach to people, an upside down approach to works, and an upside down approach to rest. First of all, the upside down approach to people. Come with me to Luke chapter 5 from verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's very easy for us to beat up on the Pharisees and say, look how terrible they were, looking down on tax collectors and sinners. But the moment you do that, you actually become like the Pharisees themselves, because you're looking down on certain Pharisees and teachers of the law. And there's actually no escaping this. You know, after World War II, when people saw the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps, the only way they could come to terms with what had happened was to say, well, that was the Nazis, but we're not like them. We would never do anything like that. We're really not like them at all. But that kind of thinking is exactly how the Nazis became the Nazis in the first place. They said, those Jews over there, we're not like them at all. They're utterly different to us. And that enabled them to justify some of the worst atrocities in human history. You see the depth of the problem. Everyone is like this all the time. All of us are constantly assessing and evaluating each other and placing people in various hierarchies. We often have different hierarchies and systems of evaluation. And so some people value moral character. For others, it's intelligence. For others, it's beauty and attractiveness. For other people, it's money. But whatever it is, the fact of hierarchies is so ancient that our nervous systems have adapted to it. If you feel that you're fairly high up in a hierarchy which is important to you, then your brain produces more serotonin and you experience more positive emotion and confidence. But if you feel that you're at the bottom of a hierarchy, then your brain produces less serotonin and you experience more negative emotion and stress. It's why people's status and reputation is so important to them. It defines how we see the world and our place within it. And so the right side up approach to people, or the natural human approach, has always been to value some people more than others. To say, this person is royalty. Or this person's out of your league. Or this person's a star, implying that others aren't. This is what all human societies and kingdoms have always done ever since the fall. The Pharisees just had a religious version of it. And historically speaking, Christianity didn't do away with hierarchies altogether. Christian groups still have leaders and people being trained at different levels and different parts of the body. But the idea that we're all made in God's image and that we're saved by God's grace rather than by our works has changed hierarchies in the West from being hierarchies of value to hierarchies of competence. We still promote competent people for the sake of the group, but your value as a person is not bound up in your status or position in a hierarchy, at least not in the eyes of the law. Before Christianity spread throughout the West, the idea that all people were valuable and therefore we should strive for equality and human rights was completely unheard of. But notice that Jesus doesn't just say that these tax collectors and sinners are equally valuable. He actively spends his time with people who are the most looked down by his culture. As Jesus goes on to say in Luke 14 and Luke 18, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a complete reversal of human hierarchies and kingdoms. Jesus takes the Pharisees' hierarchy and their religious kingdom that put them on top and turns it upside down. He doesn't fawn over the people that everyone else looks up to. Instead, he spends his time with the lowest of the low. And interestingly, when Jesus is asked about it, he says in verse 31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus could have been much harsher with the Pharisees, because they were just as sinful, but they just wouldn't admit it. But Jesus leaves it open for the Pharisees to see their need and the sickness of their hearts, because they won't come to Jesus as their Savior until they do. And it's the same for people today. If you're convinced that you're healthy, then why would you go to see a doctor? If you think that you're righteous, then you're not going to come to Jesus to repent. That's the reason that people stay in their prisons of sin, because they can't feel the chains on their souls. Those who don't move don't feel their chains. But that doesn't mean that they're not there. The tax collectors and the sinners and Levi, who's actually Matthew, who wrote the first gospel account, all have the advantage of being willing to admit to the problem. And admitting to the problem is always the first step to overcoming it. So let me ask you, do you think that you're healthy? Or do you realize that you're spiritually sick? More to the point, do you realize the extent of your spiritual sickness? When people first become Christians, they almost always think that they're not that bad. But as you grow as a Christian, you see more and more things in your heart and in your motives and in your desires that are selfish, proud, greedy, lustful, envious, bitter, and worse. Jesus' point is that we're all sick and in need of a doctor. And if you think that you're not that bad, then you're only turning a blind eye to the problem. Jesus didn't come to call people who think that they're righteous. Their pride blinds them to their spiritual poverty. Jesus came to call people who know that they're sinners and need a Savior. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a completely upside-down approach to people. And the reason Jesus has an upside-down approach to people is because he has an upside-down approach to good works. Point two, the upside-down approach to good works. Come with me to verse 33. Luke 5 from verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now notice how the Pharisees double down on their approach to people. They say, why don't your disciples fast and pray? We fast and pray. Our disciples fast and pray. John's disciples fast and pray. But your disciples keep on eating and drinking like the pagans. Now, in those days, fasting had become a highly regarded act of worship. It was the kind of thing that separated the serious believers from the nominal ones. And so you can understand their objection. But in the Old Testament, fasting was an expression of mourning, or of desperation for God to rescue you from disaster. And so given the Old Testament promises and hopes ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus, fasting is exactly the wrong thing to do when Jesus is with you. It would be like crying and being miserable at a wedding, which is Jesus' point in verse 34. And this is very characteristic of what Pharisees and legalists in general tend to do. They divorce God's commands from the purpose for which they were given. They try to use God's command for their own purpose, which is to look good in front of other people and move up in a religious hierarchy. They weren't fasting as an expression of mourning or crying out to God, but in order to be seen as holy and praised by men. This is the right side up approach to good works, which is in every other religion and every secular approach to ethics. You do good works so that it benefits you in the future. You help others so they'll help you later on. You sacrifice to God so that he'll bless you with a good life. But the problem is, it turns all of your good works into selfishness. You're only doing them for yourself. And so it nurtures your selfishness by giving it a religious veneer. You appear to be keeping the rules, but the reality is that your heart is far from God and from others. It's a very human way of thinking, but Jesus turns it upside down. He says to the Pharisees, your approach to good works is like an old garment that's utterly incompatible with the new. So trying to combine them will only ruin them both. Your approach to prayer and fasting and good works is like a system of old wine and old wineskins. But my approach is so radically different that trying to combine them would only burst the old wineskins and cause the new wine to be lost. Jesus' approach to good works isn't just a little bit different, it's completely upside down. He says, don't pray and fast in order to be seen. Come to God in prayer because he's come to you like a bridegroom to the long-anticipated wedding. Don't obey God because it's useful. Obey God because he is beautiful. Allow me to illustrate. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew the biggest carrot he'd ever grown. Being a gardener, it was his single greatest achievement. And being before the time of supermarkets, it was a significant blessing for his whole household. But the gardener took the carrot to the king, and he said, my lord, this is the greatest thing I've ever grown or ever will grow, but I want to give it to you as a token of my love and respect for you because of the great king that you are. And as he turned to leave, the king said, wait, I see that you're a person that I can trust with this. I happen to own the land that's next to your garden, and I want you to have it and garden the whole thing. It's yours. And the gardener went home rejoicing. But one of the king's noblemen heard the whole thing. And he thought to himself, if that's what he got for the carrot, imagine what I could get for a horse. So the next day, the nobleman comes before the king and he says, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the finest horse that I have ever bred or ever will breed, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and respect for you because of the great king that you are. And the king said, thank you, kind nobleman. You may put the horse in the royal stables. And so the nobleman turned to leave, but after taking a few steps, he looked back at the king with a confused face. And so the king said to him, you're wondering what the difference is between you and the gardener. Well, it's simple. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse. If you serve God so that you'll feel good about yourself, or to get honor and respect, or to be thanked, or so that God will bless you in some way, then you're not doing anything for God or for people. It's all for yourself. It's a very difficult mentality to break, which is why Jesus says, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. That's why the Pharisees were so reluctant. But the kingdom of God doesn't just have a new set of values, it also has a power to implement those values as well. And so Jesus doesn't just tell us what the proper approach to good works is, he also shows us how to obtain it. The way to obtain the upside-down approach to people and to good works is to adopt the upside-down approach to rest. Point three, the upside-down approach to rest. Come with me to Luke chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 to 5. Luke chapter 6 from verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, notice again how the Pharisees had taken the command to take a Sabbath rest out of its context and the purpose for which it was given. And Jesus puts it back. It's kind of incredible when you think about it. The Pharisees were such legalistic busybodies. They managed to take the command to rest and make it burdensome and exhausting. They'd essentially made the Sabbath into a lord and a master that had to be obeyed in excruciatingly fine detail. And in doing so, they created a work underneath their rest, where even the act of resting was a work used to earn favor with God and with man. But Jesus says you're bowing down to the wrong Lord. The Sabbath isn't the Lord of man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the whole point of the Sabbath day of rest was for our good and for the restoration of life. It's also the purpose of food, by the way, and of wheat kernels, and of the consecrated bread that David and his companions ate in 1 Samuel 21. Being restored is the whole purpose of the Sabbath. And so when Jesus comes to a man who needs to be restored on the Sabbath, he asks them directly. Verse 9, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Now, you would think that the answer is fairly obvious. But they were so committed to using the Sabbath as a work to earn God's favor and a certain status in their religious hierarchy that they made it forbidden even to lift a finger, even at the expense of restoring someone else. their right-side-up approach to people and to work and to rest was essentially transactional. If you do this, then you'll get that. If you're not a tax collector or a sinner in our eyes, then you can have a certain status in our religious hierarchy. If you fast and pray, then you'll be righteous like us. If you keep the Sabbath to the letter and obey rules about not rubbing kernels of wheat together, then you'll be considered to be lawfully keeping the Sabbath. And so there was always a work underneath their work and a work underneath their rest. No matter what they were doing, they're always working to prove themselves. And we do the same thing. When we go to work, we try to prove ourselves to our boss, to our colleagues, to our customers. And so there's a work of justification underneath our regular work. And even when we go on holidays, we still feel the need to take photos and show people that we have an amazing life on social media. And so there's a work underneath our rest as well. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard or that you shouldn't take photos and post them on social media. It depends on why you're doing it. Working diligently and enjoying rest are both good things to do. In fact, both of them are blessings from God to be thankful for. But the world's right-side-up approach to people and to work and to rest places a work of justification underneath all of them. So they're only using those things to prove yourself to God or to others. By comparison, Jesus' approach is upside down. He says, you don't have to prove yourself to be worthy of me. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He doesn't require you to fast for a certain number of days before you can come to him. He comes to us like a bridegroom comes to the long-awaited wedding feast. He doesn't see the Sabbath as something that you need to keep legalistically in order to prove yourself. He sees the Sabbath as something that ultimately points to the underlying rest that he came to give us. At the end of Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, the only way to have a rest underneath your work and a rest underneath your rest is to take the truth of the gospel, that Christ has justified us on the cross, to the only one whose opinion really matters, and pound that into your heart until it catches fire. Until you do that, you will always have an underlying work of trying to prove yourself to God or to other people. But the kingdom of God is upside down. It's not fasting and praying in order to earn God's favor. It's praying because we already have God's favor. So in verse 12, Jesus spends a whole night in prayer, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but because of his relationship with God the Father. Where the world's right-side-up approach is forever evaluating people and placing them in a hierarchy, Jesus calls 12 uneducated men, mostly fishermen, and from verse 13, he designates them to be apostles. And where the right-side-up approach of the Pharisees was to use the Sabbath rest to justify themselves, Jesus uses the Sabbath to heal and restore others, even at the cost of his own life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 7, it says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. In verse 8, it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking, and yet he healed the man anyway. So in verse 11, the Pharisees begin to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the beginning of the plot to take Jesus' life. Jesus knew that it would happen if he healed the man on the Sabbath. But rather than leaving him in his brokenness, Jesus healed him, even if it meant tossing a snowball that would eventually lead to the avalanche of the cross. It's a complete inversion of the values of the world. The world says, your life for mine. Jesus says, my life for yours. The world says, why spend time with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus says, that's the whole reason that I came. The world says, fast and pray and work your way up to God. Jesus says, I am God, come down to you. All the way to the cross and all the way to the grave and back again. The world says, if you break our rules, then we'll kill you. Jesus says, I willingly give my life in order to heal you and set you free. You see how upside down Jesus' kingdom is. At the end of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts the point like this. He says, this principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. I'm going to pray that that would be the case for each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the upside-down kingdom that Jesus brings, which humbles the proud and lifts up the humble and frees us from the underlying work of justifying ourselves, which so often drives our approach to people and to work and to rest. Father, we pray that you would help us to see through the world's approach to these things as a means of justifying ourselves to others. We pray that we would find our justification and the deeper rest for our souls in Christ and in what he's done for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.